page 687. If you could have a superpower, I wonder what would you have? There are lots of attractive options out there, aren't there, out there? I'd find it pretty hard to choose, but I'd be pretty keen on a special ability that allowed me to know how decisions would turn out before I had to make them. Wouldn't that be helpful? As a kid, you can make an informed choice on what football team to support based on the amount of heartbreak that lay in the future. It would mean knowing what technologies or new developments were going to be a huge success, and so allow us to be those trend-setting early adopters, but to steer clear of those things that are destined to flop. I remember a friend at school who jumped on the mini-disc bandwagon. He was convinced that mini-discs were going to be the long-term successor to the cassette and the CD, and so at significant expense, he converted his whole music collection into mini-discs. But he failed to anticipate the emergence of the iPod. And so there he was on the bus, looking anything but cool, as he led in mini-discs into his player, while the rest of us sat back with our iPod minis. Of course, knowing how things turn out, it would also be helpful with the big decisions in life, wouldn't it? What job to take? Should I get married? Or where to live? How best can I care for those that are dependent on me? But the biggest decisions any of us face is this: what is the goal of my life? What am I living for? Who am I living for? Now, we might not sit down and think about those questions in the same way as we'd assess two different houses that are on the market, but that is a huge decision that we all have to make. Ultimately, do I live for myself or do I live for God? And wonderfully, we don't need any superpowers to help us make that decision. Because God's word to us this morning, it tells us how those two things will work out. Living for ourselves or living for God. Our passage before us, it is like an action preview of the future. And it comes in two parts. I don't know if you notice that as Matthew read it. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we get the ultimate outcome of everything. The Lord will be exalted. And then in the rest of the chapter, we see a great reversal. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The Lord will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And we're told all of this in advance in order to help us decide how to live in the here and now. Two verses in that chapter, they clearly signposted the application for us. So verse 5, at the end of the first little section, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And then the last verse, verse 22, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?" Those two verses hold the application of this passage before us this morning there in those two verses. And so let me just pray for us before we dive in. Our Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in any doubt as to the ultimate future. Thank you that this biggest decision of what we're going to live for, who we're going to live for, is one where you tell us how things will work out. And so I pray you would help us to listen to your kind words to us this morning. Amen. Billy Graham famously said, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right. God wins." And he's right. And that's a huge encouragement, isn't it? But actually, we don't need to turn right to the end of the Bible to learn that. We see it actually even here in the Old Testament. The image in verse 2 is of a mountain range. And yet only one mountain really matters. If I were to ask you to name a mountain in the Himalayas, well, we'd all say Everest, wouldn't we? Because that's the big one. That's the one that people go there to see and climb to base camp or even try and get to the top of. Well, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. There is a day coming where God, who made this whole world, will get the recognition and the glory that he deserves. History is heading in one direction. It always has been. Towards a future where the Lord is raised up above everything. Visibly so. Indisputably so. This imagery here, though, isn't just about God. It centers on God, but there are others involved. Look what's happening at the end of verse 2. The nations are flowing to him and to his dwelling place. A simple geography lesson for you. What way do rivers flow? Up or down? They flow down. But here, well, we are to imagine a river that is flowing uphill, that is flowing up the mountain, drawn miraculously against the way of nature to the one who dwells at the top. At this point, it's worth saying Isaiah's prophecies, they often have more than one moment of fulfillment. So sometimes, as well as the ultimate outcome, there are intermediate fulfillments along the way. And because of when we're reading Isaiah, some of those things will have already happened. And that seems to be the case here. Isn't this picture of this river flowing upwards, the nations flowing to God? Well, isn't that a picture of what's been happening ever since Jesus walked the earth and made God fully known and called people of all nations to follow him? People from all sorts of places, all sorts of backstories being drawn to God, miraculously so, against the natural way of doing things. Isn't that what's happened to all of us who are Christians? Was maybe started to happen to some here as you investigate the Christian faith. A sense of being drawn to God. Eyes being opened to his majesty and glory. A growing sense of wanting to be near him. To learn from him and walk in his ways. We are part of that stream that flows uphill. And yet it's also a picture of the final outcome of all history. The Lord exalted, and all sorts of people from all sorts of places living with him, listening to him, honoring him. And verse 4, it gives us a glimpse of what kind of a world that will be like to live in. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll bear their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Remember last week how there was a real absence of justice in Israel? The defenseless were not being defended. The marginalized were not being cared for. Well, not so in this future world. He'll judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Now remember, this is poetic imagery, so I don't think we need to worry that there are still going to be arguments and international disputes in the new creation. The point is, look how different this future world will be to the world now. No injustice at all. And the point is, look at who will be responsible for that. The Lord. He's the one who will ensure that the injustice is banished. He's the one who will guarantee that conflict and war will be a thing of the past, whether that's on a small scale in the home or a much bigger between nations. John Lennon famously sang, "Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine there's no countries, it's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too." Well, his utopian vision, it's got much in common with Isaiah chapter 2, hasn't it? But you see the huge flaw at its heart? John Lennon thinks that this is something that human beings on their own can accomplish. He thinks actually that getting rid of religion, getting rid of the idea of God, well, that would bring about world peace and harmony amongst people.
But Isaiah begs to differ. He says, for all our great desires, humans, we cannot accomplish paradise on earth. After the horror of World War I, the League of Nations was established in order to try and bring people together and ensure that the same thing never happened again. But only 20 years later, it was clear the project had failed because an even more bloody and destructive war was underway. Good intentions, but history shows us humans on their own cannot achieve world peace. But God can. He's the one who made this world good in the first place. As we hear about weapons being turned into farming implements, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, well, it's a visually rich way of saying this is like a return to the Garden of Eden. But crucially, this restored world, this new creation, well, it will never go wrong. Because God's glory depends on it never going wrong again. And he has guaranteed through the death of Jesus and the defeat of evil and sin that this new world he's bringing about, it will be impossible to spoil it. Its inhabitants will keep on listening to God, keep on walking in his ways, and so keep on enjoying paradise on earth. When God is rightly exalted, life for everyone will be amazing. And so look again at how Isaiah encourages his hearers to respond to all this in verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Act now in accordance with what one day will be reality. God is going to be exalted, so make sure, well, firstly, that you're on his side. But also then that you give it your best shot now of walking in his ways. Now, that isn't easy. As we'll go on to see in a minute, that's not what the people and nations around us are doing, so it won't always be popular. In an increasingly speedy manner, it seems, Western society is moving away from Christian morality. You just have to look at each and every one of the major parties' election manifestos to see signs of that. But what comfort there is in knowing where it's all going to end up. That one mountain will be established as the highest of all mountains. That God promises to bring about an amazing new world for all who come to him. How comforting that is. And what a motivation to walk now in the light of the Lord. It'll be worth it 1,000 times over. So verses 1 to 5, we see the ultimate outcome. The Lord will be exalted. And then in the rest of the chapter, we see a great and necessary reversal. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Look ahead with me to verse 22, where we're told why it is we need to pay attention to these verses. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Here's the alternative to walking in the light of the Lord. To put our trust in human things. To revere man. And let's be honest, how easy it is to find ourselves drawn in that direction. It's not always straightforward to follow God in this world, is it? Partly because it doesn't always look like that he's impressive. Whereas other people or systems or institutions or philosophies, they often feel very big and very impressive. And so we can very easily start off down the same path that the Israelites have trodden. Instead of helping draw the nations to God, well, they are going to the nations. And they are walking in the ways of the nations. And they're becoming more and more like them. Now look at verse 6. It's pretty jarring after what we've just been hearing about the new creation hope.
Verse 6, you, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. To put that in today's term, they've adopted a broad-minded tolerance of all sorts of views. It's good to be open-minded, they say. Anything goes as long as it's inclusive and non-judgmental. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Well, on the surface, that looks like healthy prosperity. But actually, materialism has taken hold of them and is driving them in ways they don't even realize. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. They want to stand shoulder to shoulder with the other nations. This is weapons, isn't it? They care deeply about power and about their place in the world and them accomplishing that. And then just in case the surface illusion is still holding, that the valuing these things of the world isn't really much of a problem for them, and they're just an example of an open-minded, prosperous nation. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. They so followed the ways of the world that they began to worship as the nations do. For Israel, that sometimes meant literal, physical idols that they'd made, that they had carved out of wood and then bowed down to. Now, that might be wider than mark for most of us. I know there are many people in this congregation who are pretty creative, who are good with their hands, but I'm surprised if any of us plan to spend this afternoon heading out to our garage and just working up our own little physical idol to go and then worship. But that doesn't mean we're totally free from danger, because the definition of an idol in Isaiah is actually broader than that. An idol, it could be anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we look to give us something that God promises to give us. Security, validation, rescue, satisfaction. It could be any of those things that Israel were accumulating, material possessions and wealth. Being part of a strong group or a powerful nation. Intellectual ability, family or other relationships. Us humans have got a curious ability to make an idol out of almost anything. And yet, this passage is exposing, because it says, as people pursue those things for those ends, well, really, we're engaging in self-worship. I can validate myself. We can keep ourselves safe. The path I've chosen will bring satisfaction. Now, by God's grace, we might not be as idol-filled as these Israelites were, but none of us will be completely idol-free. And so we need to listen in as Isaiah tells us the fate of all of those who arrogantly exalt themselves, so that we might see through the allure of following them, or of taking up some of the same idols that they have, and we might instead commit to keep on walking in the light of the Lord. And from verse 9 to the end, the focus zooms in on one specific day in the future, when a great reversal will take place. The day of the return of the Lord Jesus, a judgment day. Look with me at verses 12 to 17. And as I read it, just notice all the language of reversal that will take place. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. This is the stark other side of the coin to what we saw earlier. As the mountain of the Lord is raised and established rightfully as the highest mountain, so all the other pretenders will be flattened. And when Jesus returns, the lofty cedars will be cut down, the strong towers toppled, the ships laden with riches sunk. The game will be up. This passage, it doesn't hold back, does it? It gives us a glimpse of how terrifying that day will be for those who've exalted themselves. How vivid is that image of people trying to bury themselves in the ground, scrabbling with their bare hands at the rock as they try and hide from the Lord's majesty. And many of us will have seen on TV on Friday the panic on the faces of people as they fled from London Bridge. Well, the panic will be even greater on this coming day. But of course, there'll be one big difference. The Lord's coming to shake the earth will be entirely justified. This isn't panic induced by an act of evil, but rather evildoers panicking as justice catches up with them. And most vivid of all, perhaps, is the image in verse 20 of people throwing away their idols to the moles and to the bats. In that moment, it will be all too clear that those things, money or position or reputation or that little statue of the Buddha that sat in the corner or whatever it is, it will be all too clear that those things cannot provide any help at all. To turn from the Lord who promises to give us all we need and trust in anything else is complete folly. Isaiah wants us to see that. And so we arrive at verse 22 again. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus this morning, the point here is not to scare you. That's not what this passage is about. All of us who trust Jesus have been washed white as snow and need not fear the Lord's judgment. We saw that all too clearly last week, didn't we? Washed white as snow. But God's intention might be to use this passage as a reality check, to help us see the ways that we are still going after the same things as people who don't know God. What a helpful exercise it would be to identify things that we might be prone to seek after and then to run them through verse 20. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their bigger houses, which they devoted themselves to getting in order to be truly secure and satisfied. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their reputation and popularity, which they work so hard to cultivate. Run the things that you're tempted to go after through verse 20. And when you're envious of someone else's life, someone who's not trying to obey God, and to you as you look at it, you think, well, they're not being restrained by having to try and obey God, and you wish you could swap places with them and have what they have, remember where self-exaltation will end up. How kind it is of God that when it comes to the biggest decision we'll ever make, whether to live for him or to live for ourselves, he does not leave us in the dark about how that will turn out. His word to us is very clear. There is a day coming when he will rightly be established above everything, the Creator God, where he deserves to be. And on that day, he will give to those who honor him more
than we could ever desire. So now, today, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for telling us where this world is heading. Thank you that one day you will be raised up above everything. We recognize that you deserve to be recognized as the one who made all things, who owns all things, who is to be exalted. And so we pray for your help to be those people who heed the words of this passage, who don't regard man, but who seek to walk in the light of the Lord. We pray for your help to do that this week. Amen.